Let's start off today with a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for speaking so powerfully and inescapably in the Bible. We thank you that in it we come face to face with you, the living God. And now as I preach it, we pray that you would convince us of its divine authority and open our minds and hearts to receive it in faith and to live it in our lives for Christ's sake. Amen. This being the time in which we celebrate the incarnation of our great God and the salvation he brings to his people, I want to take time today to see what Luke has to say about this person who brings that salvation. Luke spends much time explaining the birth of Jesus. In fact, he spends more time explaining the birth of Jesus than any other gospel writer. As a matter of fact, two of the extraordinary features of Luke's gospel are, one, the extensive time he spends explaining the birth of Jesus, and then the extensive occupation that he has with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ at the end of this book that we looked at a few years ago when we went through the book of Luke verse by verse. And why does he spend so much time with the birth and then with the life and the death of Jesus, and particularly with his death and resurrection? It is because Luke believed that the Creator himself acted through Jesus to bring salvation from all evil and all of its consequences to the world. As I stated many times during our study of Luke, the theme of the book could simply be stated to be the Lord Jesus Christ is the divine human Savior of the world, and that apart from him, all is lost, dead, degenerate, and damned. So today we're going to look at the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he came to be such and why that is so important. First of all, as you read the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is obvious that the Savior of the world is an actual human being. In fact, Luke emphasizes this more than any of the other Gospels. It can be said to be the Gospel of Christ's humanity or the Gospel of Christ's manhood, because throughout the book, this man is vividly and movingly portrayed with human emotions and human thoughts and human responses and human actions, showing that Jesus faced similar circumstances and crises to those we experience. And Luke says that throughout Christ's life, he cried, he was angry, he showed compassion, he felt pain, he thirsted, he knew what anguish of the soul was, he experienced death and burial. Jesus was an infant. He was a child, an adolescent, a young adult, and an adult. He passed through a process of physical and spiritual, intellectual, social, emotional development toward maturity as a man. And yet, he never, through that whole process, sinned. Now, what is so important about the humanity of Jesus? Why did Luke make such an emphasis on this subject? Let me answer that by quoting five passages from Scripture. Why was it so important to Luke that his readers know that Jesus was really a human being? First, Romans 8, 3. I'm going to go through these quickly, so don't try to even keep up. Just write the passages down, and you can look them up later. Romans 8, 3. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned him in the flesh. Hebrews 2, 17. Christ had to be like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Galatians 4:4 and 5. For when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In other words, to summarize the point these verses are making, to be our Savior, Jesus Christ had to die the death that every one of us as sinners should die. He died in our place. Jesus Christ lived the life we should have lived in total and perfect obedience to God's demands, and he did it in our place. To be the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ could not leave one punishment for sin unpaid. He could not leave one law of God unobeyed. If we were ever to have our sins forgiven and he accept and be accepted with God and be whole again. And if the Lord Jesus Christ was to do all of this in our place, he had to be a human being. For it was as human beings that we sinned against our Maker. Luke made a big deal of the fact that Jesus Christ was a human being. And Jesus was not play acting. He was a real human being. And Luke also makes a big deal of the fact that Jesus Christ was fully and completely God. Look at the passage Kurt read a while ago in Luke chapter 2. I want to focus on two phrases. One, what the angel said when they were announcing to the shepherds the birth of Christ. In verse 11, the angel said, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." If you remember, Simeon said down in verse 26, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Now, those two phrases tell us a great deal about the Lord Jesus. In fact, they are a blending of three strands of prophecy from the Old Testament, that the Lord's Christ is Christ the Lord. What are the three strands of prophecy? First off, redemption in the Old Testament. There is the prophecy that whoever the Messiah will be, he will be the one who brings redemption. That is, he will buy his people out of the slave market of sin and give them true liberty to be the people God wants them to be. Then there's also the element of messiahship. The word Christ means the anointed one, the one who has been sent by God to accomplish whatever mission God assigns him. And then there is the word Lord that designated his supreme sovereignty, his rule over all the nations. The Lord's Christ, that is the one who our Lord God Almighty himself sent as the Savior of the world, is none other than Christ the Lord. Burn that into your consciences. The Lord Christ is Christ the Lord. Another one of the distinctive features of the book of Luke is his copious use of the title Lord for Jesus. Let's look at just two or three of places where we see this, although there are dozens of places. First, in chapter 5, verse 8, where Simon Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And again, chapter 5, verse 12, where a man covered with leprosy says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Chapter 7, verse 6, a centurion sent word to Jesus saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." Now, this is typical of the way Luke has people addressing the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is obvious as you go through the book of Luke that this word Lord is a word of deep reverence that Luke uses. And what does it mean when Jesus is called Lord in Greek, Kyrios? Well, first of all, there was someone else in the ancient world that was called Kyrios, and that was Caesar. So it is an obvious contrast with the politicians and the civil magistrates of the day, particularly Caesar himself. As over against the false tyrannical claims of Caesar that he owned the world and had the right to rule over every person as he wished, the early Christians said, no, here is Kyrios, here is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, to which all human beings, including Caesar and his magistrates, must bow in submission to. So it was a word that set apart the Lord Jesus Christ as the superior authority over all the kings of the earth. That word Kyrios in the Old Testament was used also for God. The Lord God Jehovah himself in the Old Testament was called Hu Kyrios, which meant the supreme authority and governor, the only true and living God. And there are times in the New Testament, particularly in Luke, in which the Old Testament is cited and the word Lord occurs, which is obviously a reference to God, but that citation from the Old Testament is applied to Jesus. Let me show you just one in the third chapter of Luke, verse 4, explaining the mission of John the Baptist who came to prepare the way for Jesus. Now, John was, of course, Jesus' cousin who came preaching in the wilderness, calling Israel to repentance, making things ready for Jesus. Well, here is what Luke says in Luke 3:4 about John the Baptist, which is a quote from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, and it says this, speaking of John now, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make the Lord's path straight. Do you see the force of that quote? It is from Isaiah 43, and it has reference to Jehovah there, and yet the prophecy is now applied to Jesus Christ. It could be said, here is John's purpose. He is to prepare the way for Jesus, to get the hearts of Israel ready for Jesus, the Savior of the world, or to use the words of Luke, he is to make ready the way of the Lord. So you see in the Gospel of Luke, the word Lord, when it occurs by itself, most of the time refers to the deity, the divinity of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And this is true of the other Gospels as well. And you know, Jesus knew he was God from his earliest days. Do you remember what the first words of Jesus are recorded in Scripture? The very first words recorded of Jesus are found in the second chapter of Luke, verse 49. The situation is that Joseph and Mary cannot find Jesus, their approximately 12-year-old son. Mary thought he was with Joseph, and Joseph thought he was with Mary. I'm sure some of you can that's happened to you in the past as well. I had that happen once in a mall. My son ends up at the office at the mall, and we're looking all over for him, and unfortunately, it was Cody that this happened to. But we found him. Yeah, no, you wouldn't. You were too young. But we found him, but we were frantic, and I'm sure Mary and Joseph were frantic as well. Finally, they find him in the temple, and he's being catechized, as it were. The teachers there were questioning him, and he astounded them with his answers. Then Mary very gently rebukes him for what she thought was Jesus not being where he should have been. But He was exactly where he should have been, and they should have known it. So Jesus gives his mother a mild and filial rebuke as well. He says in verse 49, "Why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" This is a 12-year-old boy here now. "Why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Now, where is he? He's in the temple of Jehovah. He was saying, the God of this temple is uniquely my father, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. This temple, which is his sanctuary, his worship center and his palace, is a symbol of the reconciliation that we have with him because of his grace and the fellowship his people enjoy with him. This is the temple of Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God who has everything under control, the God who reveals himself to his people, the God who stands in need of nothing that he has made. And I, Jesus, am in a unique and lofty sense the Son of Jehovah, and I am in Jehovah's house, who is my Father. He's saying, in effect, he is of the same essence as God himself, equal to God the Father, although they are distinguishable from one another. In fact, Jesus knew at that point that the Lord Christ is Christ the Lord. Jesus knew who he was from the very beginning of his life, God incarnate as God. He always knew that. As a human being, he learned it during his earliest education by his parents teaching him the Word of God. He told his mother, "Here, I must be in my father's house, or I must be engaged in my father's business and my father's affairs." Now, when that 12-year-old boy said that, he revealed at that point in his life that he had a clear consciousness of who he was. He understood from his youth that from the very beginning of life, he must devote his entirety of it to serving and glorifying God and doing what God sent him to earth to do. And what was that mission? Some translations say, "I had to be in my father's life." Another translation says, "Don't you know I must be doing or must be engaged in my father's business?" Either one of those translations are correct. So what was the business? What was the father's business that he sent Jesus to do? Now get the picture. He's standing in the temple, and his first words are, "I have a unique relationship with the Father whose sanctuary this is. I must be in my Father's house doing my Father's business." Let's look at Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is a prophecy hundreds of years before Christ was born. And notice what God says through Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger," speaking of John the Baptist, "and he will clear the way before me," before me. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," when he was 12 years old. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap." So, when this 12-year-old Jesus came to the temple, that was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. It was the Lord coming to his temple. And what was the business he came to earth to perform? It was to purify, to purge, to cleanse, to judge, to save, and to deliver. Jesus Christ came as the light of the world. He came to use the words of Simeon to bring about the rising and the falling of many, to judge those who were hardened in their hearts and to bring them down and to lift up the humble and the faithful and to exalt them and give them life and a place in the family of God. And Jesus knew he was God from his earliest days. Well, there's another thing that he said in the sixth chapter of Luke that is interesting. You have here Jesus once again confronting the Pharisees with reference to how to keep the Sabbath day holy. Verses 1 and 5. Now it came out that on a certain Sabbath he was passing through some grain fields, and his disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them and said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except for the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, 'The Son of God, Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now, beloved, that's a staggering claim. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite term for himself, and it is found in the book of Daniel particularly, where Jesus is promised great sovereignty, a kingdom that transcends all other kingdoms. And he loved that name and referred to himself by that name more than any other. And he says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." That may be the loftiest title that Jesus ever claimed of himself anywhere in the gospel, the Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, in effect, "I have come to reassert the true purpose of the Sabbath. I have come to cleanse it and protect it from the encroachments and restrictions and perversions of men. I have come to tell people what it really means, how it is to be obeyed and how it is to be respected and observed by all human beings upon the face of the earth." Because he also said in this conversation that the Sabbath was for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, why do I say that is a lofty title, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath"? Well, who instituted the Sabbath day? It was the Creator of the world on the seventh day. He created the world in six literal days and then rested in enjoyment and delight of his creation on the seventh day. And in doing so, set the pattern of mankind down through the rest of the Old Testament. The Sabbath is God's special day, and he set it aside. Then what did Moses do? Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and God republished the Ten Commandments, and right in the heart of it is, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And now Jesus comes along and says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." To be the Lord of an institution that God himself ordained is to be the Lord God himself, or a pretender. So when Jesus says, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath," he is claiming to be the God who instituted the Sabbath from the beginning of creation, which day was changed to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to celebrate his resurrection from the dead to the end of the world. So he's saying, in effect, as long as I have a kingdom on this earth, I will always have a Sabbath in that kingdom over which I will be Lord, and on which day my people must gather and worship me and sing my praises and find refreshment from their 6 days of hard work. But the point is, when Jesus said, using his favorite name for himself, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, he was saying, I am God. But now the story that I love, showing without a doubt that Christ is the divine human, is found in the 5th chapter of Luke. Now this story is often told. You see it in children's little Bible storybooks. But the point that it makes is often missed, and it is a powerful one. I'm sure most everyone here knows the story. Chapter 5 of Luke, verse 17. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there that had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him, Jesus, to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying upon a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him, Jesus. And finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up upon the roof. And see, not finding any way to bring him in, they went on the roof to let him down through the tile with his stretcher, right in the center of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware or perceiving their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easy to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or 'Rise up and walk.' But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home." And at once he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Now, when the word gets out that Jesus is coming to preach, the crowds just flock to hear him. And always among the crowds, you are going to have the Pharisees and the scribes of the law who didn't like him and were jealous of him. They were always trying to plot and scheme and conspire against him to try and find a way to discredit him and maybe even get him thrown into jail. So all of this mixed group of people in this house, full to the rafters and surrounded around the house, people are even sitting in the windows. There's really no room for anyone else, but these men wanted to take this paralytic who is terribly crippled and walk in and set him before Jesus. They're trying to get close to Jesus, but people are so packed in that they can't get through the crowd. But they're determined to get this man to Jesus because surely if he sees him, he will heal him. So they got up on top of the roof and they removed the tiles. Now, imagine the crowd of people in this worship service, and all of a sudden, the roof disappears. The tiles are taken off the roof, and there's probably all kinds of dust coming down and bits of debris. Then everyone looks up, and here is this man lying on a stretcher being lowered down right in front of the pulpit. Now, let me tell you how desperate critics of the Bible are. You have people out in the world who try to uncover everything they possibly can find to try and prove there are errors in the Bible. and to discredit the historical Christian doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, you're going to see how ridiculously desperate they are. There are books you can purchase. I have one in my Bible in my library, in which critics of the Bible use this particular incident to prove that the Bible has errors in it. This is what they say. Jewish homes in Palestine did not have tile roofs in the first century. Therefore, since the Bible and Luke got this wrong, and we know it's relatively a little thing, but there is a mistake in the Bible right there. Jewish homes in Palestine in the first century did not have tile roofs, they say. Well, number one, surely the influence of Rome in that area, whose homes did have tile roofs, of which Palestine was a province, and surely affected the architecture there as well. And in 2023, they found a new archaeological dig of some ancient first century Palestinian homes. And what do you think the roofs were made of? They were made of tiles. So much for the modernists' scholarship. So they remove the tiles, and they drop the paralytic down in front of the crowd. Jesus is standing there with the paralytic in front of him. He sees the faith of this man, and he says to him in verse 20, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And boy, did that ever upset the scribes and the Pharisees. So what did they do? Well, they started saying, "Who do you think you are? That is blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God alone. What are you doing saying you can forgive this guy?" Now, I like to imagine that at that moment in time, there was just possibly a little smile on Jesus' face as he looked over at them and said, in so many words, "That is very good doctrine. You are correct. Only God can forgive sins. And my son, your sins are forgiven." That was pretty dramatic, don't you think? They were right. Only God can forgive sins, and Jesus forgave him right then and there while he was preaching. Luke put this in here to impress you with the fact that Jesus was God walking on earth. Notice the two things now that Luke adds to the story as commentary. He says in verse 20, after the men lowered themselves down in front of Jesus, right before he heals the paralytic, and seeing their faith, he said, "My friend, your sins are forgiven you." And seeing their faith. I mean, where do you wear your faith so someone can see it? Is it like a badge on your shirt that says, "Faith, I love Jesus"? Is that what Jesus is talking about? No, faith is in the heart. "Thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead." You and I might fool people into thinking we are believers. In fact, we might impress others that we are the greatest Christians the world has ever seen and yet not have any faith in our hearts. And remember, man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart, and Jesus saw the faith of these men in their hearts, and he healed the man. Now, Luke put that little commentary there on purpose. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 21. The Pharisees hadn't even started to argue. They were just starting to form their opposition and their criticism of Jesus in their minds. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying to themselves, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Next verse. But Jesus perceived their reasonings. and answered their question just before they were ready to ask it. Before they asked it. Jesus say, I know what you're going to ask. I am the searcher of all hearts, and it is God who looks upon the heart. Then notice Jesus' answer. The Pharisees say very belligerently, who do you think you are? And Jesus says, verse 23, which do you think is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say to this poor paralytic, get up and walk. If I have the power, in essence, Jesus is saying, to immediately heal this paralytic that everyone knew was crippled, then don't you think I have the power to forgive his sins? What you are about to see with your eyes is proof that I have done what you cannot see. Rise up, walk, take up your bed and go home. And immediately the guy gets up, puts his cot under his arm, and he walks away. Then I love the understatement of the crowd. They said, we have seen a remarkable thing today. Notice a couple of other things here before we leave this story. Now keep in mind, Jesus truly forgave the sins of this man. He doesn't declare them forgiven. He forgave his sins then and there because he is God. He says, seeing their faith, surely including the man on his cot, he forgave them of their sins. Whenever you see Jesus forgive people of their sins, all their desires to play God and to follow the impulses of their own sinful hearts rather than live in obedience to God, that forgiveness is always in relation to faith in Him. If you want your sins forgiven, there must be faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is who He says He is, God in human flesh, and that He has the authority to forgive you of your sins and to wipe your slate clean. In this particular story, Jesus is making clear that what you and I really need is not physically healed, but forgiveness of our sins by God against whom we have sinned. Our basic problems in life do not stem from our creation or our finiteness or our human limitations, our transient existence with all its trials. Our basic problems stem from the fact that we are alienated from the living God because of our sin and our guilt, and He is angry with us. Unless the sin and the guilt are removed and His anger turned away, we will perish under the wrath of God. Therefore, you and I must come to the living God-man, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins and for the healing of what those sins have done to us. And the point that I want to make clear is how forgiveness is received. Because today there's a very popular view, and popular even the most popular view out in the world, of how you get your sins forgiven. I believe the majority view is that forgiveness of sins comes by request. You want your sins forgiven? Just ask God to forgive you. The most common belief is that forgiveness of sins comes by request. No matter who you are, no matter what you were doing at the time, no matter what you intend to do tomorrow, if you have a guilty conscience, all you have to do is get your sins forgiven, is to say, God, please forgive me. But what is the point of the story of the paralytic? Forgiveness is not by request, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be people who will ask for forgiveness of their sins, and who will not receive that forgiveness because Jesus did not see faith in the heart. What you and I see is irrelevant. We may see a bunch of great people. We may see a bunch of people who see a bunch of what we believe to be great Christians. But we may be fooled. All that matters is what Jesus sees in the heart. And if there is genuine faith in him as the divine human savior of the world who has the authority to forgive sins, if there is faith in him and who he says he is, then all of the regrets and sins of your life are wiped clean. What does Isaiah 1:18 say? God says, "Come now, let us reason together with the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red as unto crimson, they shall be as wool." So don't ever forget the story of the paralytic. Jesus forgave him, but only God can forgive sins, and Jesus is thus God. He forgave him because he saw real faith in Christ in his heart. And having forgiven him, he healed him to show that salvation includes the healing and the restoration of the total person by the grace of God. Jesus, the reason for the season, is God in our humanity. Now, I have one more question I want to deal with today. And that is, how did Jesus become the divine human savior, the incarnation? How did Jesus come to be man who is at the same time God? Everything that you can say about a human being, you can say about Jesus, because he is completely and fully both God and man. Now, how did it become that way? It was by the incarnation. Let me give you a simple little definition of the incarnation from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is, as you know, our doctrinal statement. It says, "Christ, the Son of God, became a man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin." In other words, the miraculous conception in the womb of the young Virgin Mary was the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of the Father, God the Son. Now, the word incarnation does not occur in the Bible. Did you know that? But the idea is most certainly there, and there is a phrase that shows it. Incarnate is a Latin word for the Greek word ensarcono, which is translated into English phrase, in the flesh. So to say incarnation is to say that God took upon himself human flesh. That is, he took on himself our humanity. Now let's look at John chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 3, and then verse 14. John 1, verses 1 through 3, and verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being." Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now that is rich with meaning. It says, first of all, that the Word is identified as God. He is distinct from God, and yet he is identified with God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word, who was identified with God, yet distinguished from him, is the one who created everything. He is the source of all life, the source of all light and all knowledge. And he is called the Word because he is the self-expression of God. That is, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is the one through whom God expresses himself in his creation. And it is through the Son of God, both before and after his birth, because the Son of God has always been. He was born as a man 2,000 years ago. But it is through the Son of God that God is revealed to the human race what is on his mind and what is on his heart. That is why he is called the Word. What's the purpose of the Word? It is to express what is going on in his mind, in your mind and heart. Then it says, concerning this second person of the Trinity, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, fully human, with a fully human body, a fully human mind, a fully human soul, created human, earthly, and yet at the same time he became this real human being without sin, and without ceasing to be the Word, without ceasing to be God, because although he became a man and dwelt among us, John says, we behold his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, and as the Father full of grace and truth, even though he was also fully and completely human. And that being the way most people understand him, we understand he is truly God and man. We understand because God gave us minds to understand who this man is. He is the incarnation of the glory of God. And the glory of God is the sum total of all God is in all his perfections. Jesus is the God-man. As a man, he had a human nature, which he received from his mother without losing his full deity. Now remember this sentence, because it can be helpful. The incarnation is by addition, not by subtraction. I had a sermon not long ago on the internet, and as a Presbyterian, I loved almost everything this pastor said. He said, God is sovereign and has absolute control, and he is almighty, and he does whatever he pleases in the affairs of men. Then in the next sentence, he just blew it off. He said, and he laid it all aside when he became a man. When he became a man, he emptied himself of his deity and his sovereignty and his almighty power and all of his perfections. I cringed when he said that. God became a man not by subtraction. He did not lose any of his deity when he became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. All of the manifestations of God's glorious and majestic perfections are there in Christ, who is a man and fully God. Not just partially God, not just partially man. He was fully and completely God and fully and completely man. He didn't empty himself of any of it. He took upon himself human nature. The Son of God is eternally God. And 2,000 years ago, the Son of God assumed a human body and a human mind and a human soul, and in so doing, he lost none of his deity. When he became a man, he was still fully God while becoming fully man. You know, one of the most important events in the history of the church took place in the bustling trade center in Asia Minor called Chalcedon or Chalcedon. A church council met there that represented the entire church on earth at the time, because there were false doctrines and heresies swirling around the church, confusing many people. So the leaders of the church met to hammer out, what does the Bible say in answer to all these various heresies that are confusing so many people about Jesus Christ? So the Council of Chalcedon, which has been called in various history books the location of the foundation of Western liberty, they made the following statement, which to us, we do not find anything particularly unusual about it, but it was the death knell to tyranny in church and state. In 451, the Council of Chalcedon declared, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person forever without confusion or separation. That is, his humanity and his deity are not somehow mixed or mingled together. He is fully God and fully man in one person forever. Now, why would anyone say that the formula of Chalcedon in 451 was the foundation of Western liberty? Well, there was an emperor at this council. Now, why in the world would a Roman emperor have an interest in a presbytery meeting in a small town just outside of Istanbul, Turkey? He was there because he had the insight to know that his future depended on what went on there. There was also a representative there from the Pope. They both understood the importance of this council. Well, why did the emperor feel it was so important to be there? He was there because he was anxious to hear what they would declare. Now, what did the Caesars believe? Well, they were not very humble men. They believed they were God. They believed that the human and divine came together in the head of the state, and Caesar was God walking on earth. Therefore, the civil government was the ultimate organization on earth that was to regulate and control every area of society, all education, all commerce, all business. Every aspect of society was to be controlled by the one who sits on the throne in Rome, because he is God and man. Therefore, no one can question his authority, nor his right to rule over every area of life. What did the Council of Chalcedon say? It said, there is only one person in whom the divine and the human meet, and he is not in Rome, he is not in Washington, D.C., he is not in Sacramento, California. He is Jesus. Therefore, his authority is ultimate, and his authority is supreme, and he is the ruler of all the rulers of the earth. He is king of all kings and lord of all lords, and all human institutions, church and state, and every individual are accountable to his supremacy, to live in terms of his will, and therefore whatever authority institutions on earth have, be their church or state or family, since they are not God, and since they are accountable to him, their authority is limited, it is delegated, it is confined. And whenever the church or the state or family starts going beyond the boundaries and starts acting like God, going beyond the boundaries King Jesus has set for them, there is tyranny. There is slavery. There is the perversion of justice and the disappearance of liberty whenever the absolute authority and lordship of Kyrios is denied by the church or state. The Council of Chalcedon states, there is only one person in whom God and man meet, and whether you are the Pope in Rome or whether you are the Caesar in Rome, you are accountable to the Son of God, or you will perish under his mighty scepter. There was a great preface that was considered for the Constitution of the Confederacy of America. The man leading the way for its adoption was Presbyterian pastor James Thornwell, who died prematurely in 1861. But had the preface passed, here is what it would have said. We, the Confederate States of America, do hereby recognize the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and do hereby declare that no laws shall be passed in these states contrary to the revealed will of God found in Holy Scripture. And that is the point that Luke is making, that when we talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ and the deity of Christ, it is not some nice little safe doctrine that we teach inside the walls of our churches and then go out into the world and live another way. If Jesus is what Luke says he is, God in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, then for any nation, any family, any church, not to bow in recognition of that lordship and of his supremacy, not seeking to do his will find himself as a rebel in Christ's kingdom, and he will not survive. He will perish in eternal punishment. That is the Jesus for which we celebrate this season. That is the Jesus that we celebrate and worship today and every day. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for giving us the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ personally. We thank you for the privilege of having our sins forgiven. We thank you for the privilege of having you bring our hearts into submission to him. We're quick to confess that we do not love him as we ought, and our submission is not as faithful as it should be. So we ask your forgiveness. We ask for renewal, and we pray that you help us to clearly understand these things, to believe them, to share them. We confess, O Lord, that you are the ruler of all the kingdoms of this world, and we ask that the federal government of the U.S., the government of California, and the civil government of our counties and cities be brought to repentance where repentance is needed, that you will bring renewal of faith and of the recognition that Jesus and him alone is God in the flesh, and that we are all accountable to him. And where that recognition of accountability is found, we pray that you would richly bless that courage with all the blessings of heaven. Father, let this be what we celebrate this day and every day for the sake of Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen.